Okay, everybody, time for class. Everybody in? Everybody okay this morning? Heard you had an early morning, but you're finished. Long break afterwards, right? So some of you went in the car and slept. Some of you walked outside and slept. And some of you reserved your sleep for my class off season. Teresa's got her coffee, so she can stay awake. We might want to close that back. If everybody's in, we might want to close that door back there because I think they're having their break back in the kitchen area. So everybody doing okay? Really felt good. I went on my Facebook just briefly last night. I always try to do briefly, and then I get the other night I got on, and here was a person who contacted me and started chatting with me over the, so like every time I try to stop chatting, then they come back with something really nice, and then I try to come back again and try to. I was almost ready to close off, and then they came back again. I wanted to keep them on. And there was another person, friend of mine, who shared some of his life. I hadn't seen him since probably 1986. Probably haven't seen him since 1986. And he's had some pretty rough turns in his life, and he's come out the other end. So it was nice to chat with him. He's my friend now, and I knew him. He was one of my basketball players at Ambassador. So I was able to share some of that with him. So it's really nice. It's nice and comforting, and I try to do good by people by doing that. So, all right, let's talk about the book of Nahum. We're going to try to get through it really fast today. So you have your seatbelts on. Say greetings to those out in DVD land or CD land, as we're recording this for you. The book of Nahum. Nahum means comforter. He's not much of a comfort. It's a comfort to Judah. It's a comfort to Judah that they will not be punished. They will not get theirs from the Ninevites or from the land of Nineveh, the Assyrians, but they will get theirs from the Babylonians, and we'll see that in the next book of Habakkuk. Date is between 663 and 612, and why do we say 663? Why is that so special? Do you remember? Why can we label it 663? Anybody? Alex? Because it's attached to the fall of Thebes or Noamon, right? And so we say at least between, because he mentions Thebes and Noamon as a fall that occurred rather recently, so that we know somewhere in between. And 612 was the time that they actually were taken down, 612, 611 B.C. All right, the outline, chapter 1, basically we're going to see the greatness of God, and he talks about punishment upon the enemies. Then chapter 2, he talks about the judgment of Nineveh. And then chapter 3, we're going to see the destruction, why they have the destruction and why. And chapter 1, we're going to see what's called a theophany. And how many of you have heard of the word theophany? So some of you have. A theophany is any direct visual manifestation of the presence of God. The key word is visual, since God makes his presence and power known through the Bible in a variety of ways. But even in a theophany, a person does not actually see God himself. This is an impossibility, according to Exodus 33:20. When you look on God, you can't look on him and live. What a person sees are the effects of God's unmediated presence. So theophanies are proper. Now, theophanies proper are limited to the Old Testament. So the term theophany means like the appearance of God. You describe the appearance of God, or you see the appearance of God, at least in mind's eye. And it's basically a glorification of God, and you'll see that in chapter 1. And by the way, the word theophany does not appear in the Bible. Okay, let's go to the chapter 1. I may skip over some verses. Brilliant poetry and excellent use of the Hebrew language. So it says of Nahum, some say he was one of the most passionate of the writers, of the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. This is the theme, the doom of Nineveh. Do we have a question? It's on.
I was wondering, you said the theophany. Is that different than the way he appeared to Abraham?
Yeah, just appearing to Abraham is one thing, but the appearance of a in his glory.
Okay.
It's more of a glorification of him. I suppose you could say just the appearance of him, yes, but Abraham didn't even, you know, for a while didn't recognize who he was. Theophany, you usually think of, when I think of a theophany, the connotation I get is where you're giving God a lot of glory in it. Your great descriptions of him as opposed to just seeing him. But again, it could be appearance of God too. It would fall in that realm, but I don't know that I've seen too many people describe it as a theophany when he appeared to Abraham. Just the appearance, yes, but it's more of a glorification of the appearance, a description. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. Again, the doom of Nineveh is the theme. And remember, Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12 talk about when Nineveh began. And Nimrod was the one who founded Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Remember we said some people don't know where Elkosh was. Possibly a place in Galilee. Some say probably from Judah. So what are we going to say? We don't know. But he is a prophet to Judah, not a prophet to Israel, or he's a little late, right? Because they had already gone into captivity. Again, theme day of the Lord is certainly always possible and probable, and there are some parallels here of that. But historically, he's going to be talking about what happens to the Assyrians. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. So it's talking about the way God is. God is jealous. The word jealous and zealous are quite similar. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Remember the scripture in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, you know, if somebody does dirty to you and you treat them nice, do you think God's going to forget? If that person doesn't repent, God will take care of them. Again, so many times in scripture we find he is the great equalizer in the sky. It says, is anybody who is equal like you? Who is like you? God is equal. God says, you know what? Someday they'll get their comeuppance. Someday. And the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. If they continue to remain his enemies, he'll deal with them. That's verse 2. He'll take vengeance on them. This is all poetic, by the way. Continuing, he goes on to say in verse 3, Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God does not fulminate. Good word from words of power. God does not fulminate. He does not explode. He's not explosive where he just, you know, like the least little thing will set him off. Like a cell phone call at a service while you're pumping gas. He's not just explosive, real, you know, that he can explode. He's slow to anger, but it doesn't mean he's foolish. God is long-suffering, but it doesn't mean he's soft-headed. Don't play him to be soft-headed because he is soft-hearted, because he's long-suffering, slow to anger, but great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. There used to be a baseball player years ago when I was growing up. His name was Boog, B-O-O-G, Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L, Boog Powell. He played first base for the Baltimore Orioles. You can look him up online, find Boog Powell. He was a big guy, really big guy, first baseman. And when they said when he would grab a bat and go up to the plate, it was like he was holding a toothpick in his hand. I mean, he was really just a big, muscular, strong, rotund guy. But they said he was one of the gentlest, kindest men you'd find. So it's like he has this power, he has this might, but he doesn't choose to be a bully and use it on people. I thought that was really a neat comment about it. So God has power. He's got great power, and he's got great might, and he's slow to anger, but he's got great power. But he will not at all acquit the wicked. If a person continues to persist in wickedness, he's not going to give them a pass forever. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So it's describing God. You know, like we walk on the ground, God walks on the clouds is what they're describing of him. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Remember that example in Mark 4, verses 39 to 41, when the disciples had trouble with the wind and in the sea, crossing the Sea of Galilee. And what did he say? He got up and he rebuked it. And he went back to sleep. He said, "Lord, don't you care? We're gonna die." And he got up and went, "Okay, when, why are you being so troublesome? See, calm down." Boom. Went back to sleep. And the disciples all just said, "What kind of a man is this? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And of course, God can rebuke the sea. I think it was in the examples in Joshua, I think Joshua or Deuteronomy, where they were crossing the sea. You've probably already gone over it with Mr. Johnson, that where they crossed the sea, and then rather than having their feet get wet, he dried it up for them so they could walk across. God could do anything. Your God could even make the sun stop and go backwards or make the rotate. How does that happen? You know, really, in reality, how does that happen? Because we know the sun isn't going around the earth. The earth's going around the sun. And the reason you have day and hours pass because the earth is rotating as well as it's moving. How do you stop that? How do you turn it back? You know, if you stop this earth now, a lot of us would go flying off, going like 1,000 miles an hour. 1,000 miles an hour. It's 25,000 miles in circumference, approximately. Going 1,000 miles an hour. If he stops the earth, there you go, flying off. And all we're held on to is by gravity. It would be amazing if we could see where we are today, how we're being held on the earth. It's amazing. But that's God. God could do anything. That's why he's God. He can do the fantastic. He can even help somebody who they pronounced dead, Mr. Davis. How they said, basically, his heart's not working anymore. It stopped. It's no action at all. And all of a sudden, it starts working. And then it's gone from 12% to 40% effective. Because they said it was so weak, only beating like 12%, working 12% is not really great. Now it's up to 40%. So we keep praying for him because he still has to have the heart rate needs to get settled, because otherwise your heart works so much and so fast that it's not good for you. But at least it's up and it's pumping at a 40% capacity instead of 12. That was the last check that they did. It's awesome. God can do anything. God has power, God has might, and God has strength. So he says he rebukes the sea, makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. You know, even the great lands will wither. Bashan and Carmel, known to have been among the most fertile regions of Palestine, my margin says. So even they will wither up at God's hands if he chooses. The mountains quake before him. God can make even the mountains that we look on as something majestic and something as mighty. Even they quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Everybody, when they recognize who God is, will be awed, and no one will be able to stand before him. The Israelites, when they had a chance to know God, they said, "Moses, we're afraid. All these thunderings, all these rumblings. We don't want to talk to God. You go. Moses, you're a good guy. You go. Be our representative. We want you to go up and talk to him." We don't want to talk to God. Isn't that amazing? When people had a chance to know God, they didn't want to know God. They were afraid of him. They pushed him aside. And you and I dare not push him aside. He is our strength. He is our life. And we need him. That's what Passover time, of course, talks about. That next week I'll give you another aspect of Passover, how to take a meaningful Passover. I talked about preparing for Passover on that next Thursday. I think I'm scheduled for the last assembly before you go. And I'll talk about how to take a meaningful Passover. With what, three new ones this year? Four have never taken, I guess, Passover. Others of you may have taken it. Maybe you've not taken a meaningful one. There's a way to take a meaningful Passover. So I'll try to share that with you on Thursday. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before God when he finally gets to the boiling point? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. What a nice thing to be able to express your anger and when it is truly right. Some people express anger for their own goodness, for their own benefit. I'm going to blow up now. I'm going to get this out. And they blow up at people. That's for them. It's not for the other people. Whatever God does, he does for the good of people. He said his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So God can throw down the rocks of the mountains. He can take it down. He can handle this. Now here we have a little break in the story flow, verse 7. Verse 7 is a good verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. God is a stronghold in a time of trouble. He has great power for our protection. It's a good verse. It's one of the memory verses that I put in this particular section. But there's a psalm that I really loved and I looked to a lot when I needed help and from God when I felt alone. Psalms 50. I think it's Psalms 50. Yeah, I love this one. Verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, God says. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You have trouble, you have difficulties, you have worries, you have woes. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. This is Psalms 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I love that. You know, you have trouble, you have difficulties, you need some help, call on him. And he also says, what is it, 1 Peter 5, 7? I think it's that one if I haven't lost my scriptural memory. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If you need help, go to him. He'll be there to answer you and to strengthen you. But I like that. Right in the midst of this, he breaks and he says, oh, by the way, talking about all the greatness of God, look, if you need God, he's good. He's a great, great stronghold for you in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. If you're willing to look to him, no matter what, in the midst of all these troubles, he'll still take care of you. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue its enemies. A reference to the Tigris River overflowing. This is a very direct prophecy. And verses 9 onward, he foretells the defeat of the Assyrians, verses 9 to 14. He foretells the defeat of the Assyrians when they would come against Judah. What do you conspire against the Lord? Notice how God takes it. When you conspire against his people, you conspire against God. Why are you doing this to my people? Now, what reference can I give you on that? You think of any? How about Acts chapter 9? Remember what God said to the Apostle Paul when Paul was on his way to Damascus? He said, after he struck him down, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, Lord, I'm not hitting you. I'm just hitting your people. I didn't hit the head. I'm just pounding on their feet. I'm just hitting them in the tummy. I'm just punching them in the chest. I'm just socking them in the arms. But I'm not hitting the head. God says, you know what? That's my body. You leave my body alone. And Israel were his people. He says, why are you picking on me? And he says, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, and they were when they were besieged, when they were finally overcome, they were sitting there in their mighty fortresses drunk. They shall be devoured like fully dried stubble. Real tinder dry grass and tinder dry forests burn much easier than ones that are wet and like Oregon. You know, Oregon's forests don't burn very easily, but they do burn if they're wet. And he goes on to say, they shall be devoured like fully dried stubble. In other words, completely overcome and overwhelmed. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Apparently this is thought to be Sennacherib. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, and this apparently was an expression of, you'll notice if you have the New King James Scofield version, it says an Assyrian legal formula. Apparently, the words like this, where it's in quotes, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Apparently, this, and for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Apparently, this was a legal formula. The terminology does not fit in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, and he goes on to talk about how some of the more recent finds, as they've unearthed things in that area of the world, they actually find that the long-forgotten Assyrian legal formula, though they are safe and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down. So he uses some of their own verbiage even against them. Verse 13. He says, for now I will break off his yoke from you. Isaiah 10, verse 27 tells us that the Assyrian would be one who would be a punisher. You also might want to note Isaiah 37, verses 23 to 29. This is a good chapter to put in here. Isaiah 37, verses 23 to 29. He says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. He talks about Hezekiah. He talks about the ones who were coming against Sennacherib, who came against Hezekiah. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? So he says, you know what? You haven't just shamed Israel or Judah. You've shamed God. And he talks about destroying. He says, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? And he goes on to talk about that. He says, talks about them in verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And on the next page. I went to the wrong page. By your servants have you reproached the Lord and have said, by the multitude of my chariots I'm going to come against you. That's verse 24. He says, I will cut down the tall cedars. I will be able to take you no matter what. I have digged and drunk water, and the sole of my feet have dried up, and all the rivers of the besieged places. So he goes on to talk about what he will try to do against Israel. But God says, why are you doing this against me? Not just against Judah when he came down into the land, came against them. Let's continue. Verse 13 is certainly a dual prophecy. For now I will break off from you the yoke, Isaiah 10:27, burst your bonds apart. First of all, the historical, he protected them from Sennacherib. The future, he's going to have to break their bonds to let Israel go. Because again, remember Isaiah 10:5, he says, I'm going to use Assyria to teach Israel a lesson. And you find God having to come back and beat them off. Now, right now, when he took Israel into captivity, Israel never returned. And that's why they called them the lost 10 tribes, because they never returned. Judah returned. Israel never returned. And so, but the Bible pictures, in the end, he's going to have to beat them off. Isaiah 10:27. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Sennacherib. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Your name is going to be blotted out. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image. Isaiah 37, verse 38 tells you he would be killed while worshiping in the house of his gods, and his own sons did it. His own sons did it. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Sennacherib, slain in the temple of his gods. Isaiah 37, verse 38. Verse 15 in the Hebrew begins chapter 2, but I'll read it in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. So somebody's bringing good tidings. What are the good tidings Sennacherib's going to be? What are the good tidings? I'll take care of Assyria for you, Judah. What are the good tidings? Israel, you one day you'll be free. Good tidings. Preach good news. Same word it's used for the gospel, by the way. Good tidings. Who proclaims peace? Blessed is the person that says there's going to be peace in your time. And of course, they were saying, God was saying, you are going to have peace. Who proclaims peace? O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, stay faithful, stay strong, stay spiritual as you can be as a carnal nation, Judah. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You will have deliverance from him. And they did indeed have deliverance from Sennacherib in 701 B.C. There was deliverance. Don't be afraid, because we win. God will take care of you. And that's good news. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about Nineveh's judgment in this section. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about Nineveh's judgment. I'll go back to that one in a moment, to verse 3. He says, He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. So, again, he who scatters is likely talking about the enemies of Assyria. The enemies of Assyria. He who scatters has come up before your face, likely talking about the Medes and the Babylonians, who would come up and finally do the job of putting down the Assyrians. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. Hey, you know what? You're being invaded now. How does it feel? You're getting yours back. How does it feel to be invaded? For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. God is going to protect it. And again, this is to be a dual prophecy once again. When's he going to protect the excellence of Jacob? He did Judah, that portion of Jacob, but he didn't do all of Jacob. When's he going to do that at the end? When he's going to have to beat them off. But historically, he's telling them, city of Nineveh, get ready, because you're going to be invaded. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out. Because of what you've done to my people, here's what's going to happen to you. And ruin their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. Now, they said two reasons. One, Medes and Babylonian shields were predominantly red or copper. And it, for one reason, it would be shiny and it would denote strength, and it also would be colored with blood, red, looking red, in case the person who was carrying it was wounded and started bleeding, that they couldn't tell that he was harmed. So they carried these red shields for a couple of reasons. But it is describing more of the Medes and the Babylonians having their shields. The shields of his mighty men are made red. Valiant men are in scarlet. Chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. So, red was a favorite color of the Medes. Pages 193, 194 of Feinberg brings this out. And he says, and the spears are brandished. So, get ready for war, get ready for trouble. The chariots rage in the streets. So now, while they're preparing and seeing these people coming against them, the chariots are getting their war machine ramped up so they could meet the enemy coming against them. The chariots rage in the streets and jostle one another in the broad roads. Remember going across the tops of the walls and also in the streets. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So they're zipping through the streets trying to get ready, organize chaos. We're being invaded. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. A wall, 100 feet high. Her walls were 100 feet high. Her towers were, they had 1,500 of them, 200 feet high. It was a big city. The defense is prepared. Get ready for trouble. The gates of the river are opened. What happened? Floods and heavy rains swelled the Tigris River, which broke the walls and provided an opportunity for them to come in. Page 195, Feinberg. I'm giving you that reference. You can check later the historical, page 195, Feinberg. And the place is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She who led others away captive, she would be taken captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her. as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. In other words, just beating on themselves, saying, oh, woe is me. That's verses 7 and 8. Assyrians took them lightly. Huzzab is mentioned here. The queen of the nation is taken captive, a symbol of the nation. I'll read about paraphrased in a moment because I see paraphrased. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So they begin to run away. They begin to leave. No one turns back. Verse 9, they take spoil of silver, spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure. Why? Because they had so much from taking it from everybody else. I'm going to read from paraphrased in a couple of these sections here, because I think the Living Bible, it's called. I think it brings it out more clearly and more vividly. He says in verse 6, but too late, the river gates are open. The enemy has entered. The palace is in a panic. The queen of Nineveh is brought out naked to the streets. That's verse 7. It is decreed she shall be led away. That the queen of Nineveh is brought out naked to the streets and led away, a slave with all her maidens weeping after her. Listen to them mourn like doves. The mourning doves do sound a little bit plaintive when they squawk, and beat their breasts. So they're a sign of woe. Nineveh is like a leaking water tank. Her soldiers slip away, deserting her. Reminds me a little bit about the Gulf War, the Desert War, when Norman Schwarzkopf led the troops over there at the Allies. And when they came in, they had their plan ready, and then they launched that plan. And then what did they do? They left their weapons, they left their tanks, and they ran back to Baghdad. And then because politics wouldn't let them pursue them the rest of the way, they let them get away at that time. What's that? Still there. Yeah, most of the ones still there. He says, Nineveh's like a leaking water tank. Her soldiers slip away, deserting her. She cannot hold them back. Stop, stop, she shouts, but they keep on running. Loot the silver, verse 9. Loot the gold. There seems to be no end of treasures. Why? Because she took it from everybody else. Her vast, uncounted wealth is stripped away. Verse 10. Soon the city is an empty shambles. Hearts melt in horror. Knees quake. Her people stand aghast, pale-faced, and trembling. That's verse 10. We read in New King James, she's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts. The knees shake, and much pain is in every side. You ever notice how when people are afraid, you get weak-kneed? It's kind of for some reason, whatever our bodies signal, it's kind of you feel weak in the knees. You need people have to support you, and people feel devastated emotionally. They get weak-kneed, and he says that's what's happening to them. All their faces are drained of color. Verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Revelation 9:8 calls that beast power, that first power of that woe, likens them to lions. So he says, where is that lion? Where's that one that thought it was the mighty king of the jungles? Where's the dwelling of the lion and the feeding place of the young lions? Where's the lion? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? Where's the one who thinks she's so powerful and so mighty that nobody can take her down? So he likens them. The once mighty lion shall be brought down and taken away. I'll read this from paraphrased again, verse 11. He says, where now is that great Nineveh, lion of the nations, full of fight and boldness, where even the old and the feeble, as well as the young and tender, lived unafraid? Why? Because you had all your gates, you had your big walls surrounding your city, you had your military might, and you said nobody can take me down. Where are you now? He says. Verse 12, O Nineveh, once mighty lion, you crushed your enemies to feed your children and your wives, and you filled your city and your homes with captured goods and slaves. You did this to people. You hurt people. You brought them down. And he says, but now, verse 13, the Lord of hosts has turned against you. And verse 13, he says, remember those dreadful words, three words, or four words, I am against you. When God sets his heart and his mind and his will against a nation, he will bring them down. Even though, no matter how mighty they may seem. I remember times in the work when I thought some people were really moving ahead there, and the things they were saying, things they were doing, and but they were doing it wrongly. And I remember seeing them brought down, and I thought, wow, I never thought they would be. I trusted God, tried to keep myself best I could in an attitude of that was right, and still grieved over some of the things I saw, and saw God take care of it. And I was amazed. We went on vacation. We came back and things were changed. I was amazed. I was back relaxing, you know, away from the circumstances, came back, and it was made right. I was back in the late 70s. I was shocked. Wow, how did that take place? Because God is the great equalizer in the sky. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. This is New King James. I will burn your chariots in smoke. You think your chariots are so good? I'll burn them up. And the sword shall devour your young. It shall devour your young lions. Who are the young lions? Rawr, the vigorous, the ones who are your strong ones. You know, they're ready to get out there and fight. Devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. What did the messengers do? They came and said, we are taking you down, Judah. We are taking you down. They brought these pronouncements. Give up now or we will besiege you. We will starve you out. We will thirst you out. And then we will take you. He says, no more will your messengers be sent out, because you're not going to have any messengers. Because when I finish with you, it's going to go. So again, verse 13, he says, but now the Lord of hosts has turned against you. He's destroyed your weapons. Your chariots stand there silent and unused. Your finest youth lie dead. Never again will you bring back slaves from conquering nations. Never again will you rule the earth. Wow, what a condemnation. And you know what? We can learn one thing here, and I'll bring it out again at the end. How do you handle power? How do I handle power? Assyria had power. What did they do with it? They used it to cut people's lips and arms and ears off and heads off and stack them up so that people would fear. Man, I don't want to go up against Assyria. They're intimidating me big time. How do you handle power? The true test of any person is what they do when they're given authority. What they do when they're given authority. I always wanted to rule over people. Give people responsibility to see what they do with it. Do they rule gently? Do they rule kindly? Do they rule fairly? Or do they rule of their own might? If God is not for a person, who can be against them? Then nothing can be for them. You know, if God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, who can be for you? That's Romans 8:31. If God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is not for you, who can be for you? Who's going to help you if God is against you? Chapter 3, we see the destruction and why. Why destruction is going to come to them. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city. He called it a bloody city because they liked cutting off lips, ears, hands, and heads. That's nice. You can't just kill people. You got to cut off their hands. Isn't it interesting how Saddam Hussein, if they ever heard a person saying a bad word against Saddam Hussein, you know what they would do? They were told they would come out to his place, his elite guard or whoever, Republican guard, come out. You know what they would do? They would take a person and they would grab his tongue, pull it out, and cut it off. Isn't that nice? Nice gesture. And, of course, you know, in the Arab world, if they find somebody stealing, you know what they do? They cut their arm off, cut their hand off. You know what? Stealing is not of the hand. It's of the head. Oh, they cut their head off, too. We know they do that as well. One of the horrible things in the tragedy was when they were cutting a person's head off. And one of the radio programs actually played what they recorded, it cutting this man's head off that they had found and taken in captivity. What a horrible thing. That poor Matt Maupin, who is from right near where we live here in Batavia, the soldier who was They couldn't find him. He was missing for about 3 years. His parents kept a vigil outside their house. They had these yellow, if you want to know, you just find all, follow the yellow ribbons and find the house that has all the yellow ribbons there, hoping that he would return. Right near our, but within a half a mile of our house. And of course, they found that he was, found his body finally, remains of it at the end, after years. So he says, you're a bloody city, full of lies and robbery of a victim. Its victim never departs. Once they've got you, they've got you. You'll never get away. But he talks. God talks about the time when the Babylonian system will come down, and fall of it, Revelation 17 and 18, talks about the fall of it. Feinberg, page 198, talks about witchcraft, the occult, and they turned their captives into prostitutes, the female captives. They turned into prostitutes. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels, the galloping horses, the clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain and a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. So they turn them into that. Notice the occult, the mistress of sorceries. You have sponsored occultism. You've sponsored witchcraft, who sells nations through her harlotries, in this case harlotries, by attracting them, by drawing them in, and families through her sorceries. You corrupt people because you teach that which is wrong. I've seen this too long, God says. Verse 5, behold, I am against you. And in Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6, right after he says, come on out of her, my people, lest you partake of her plagues. Then God says, you know what I'm going to do to you, Babylon? And it's the Babylonian system at the end time, the beast power, and all that it's, all those who throw in with. You know what he says? I'm going to give you double for what you did. So not always is it reciprocity. You do not always get what you did. You sometimes get more. And that goes both ways. You know, God says, if you give, I think it's Luke. These are some beautiful thoughts. Luke chapter 7, and they're not mine, they're God's. Just want to clarify that, lest you think I'm thinking mine are beautiful thoughts. These are beautiful thoughts of God's. Luke chapter 7, verse 38, he says, give, and it shall be given to you. Okay, that sounds good. It's equal. I give, it's given back. Give, and it shall be given to you. Luke 7, 38, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give to your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. But it's more than that, isn't it? So if I give this, God's going to give me not only that, he's going to be overflowing. It's going to be an ice cream cone that's filled right from the bottom up, shaken down. You know, let's make sure it gets right in the bottom. I'm going to give you good measure. Do you ever see people make milkshakes? I watch them sometimes. And they make milkshakes and they give you, and they're still saying, why don't you give me the whole milkshake? Why are you only giving me part of it? You made it. It's for me. Why are you only giving me part of it? God says, I give you more. And a great scripture on that one also is Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful scripture about God's greatness and how much. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him that is able to do. Does God just do exactly what we need? Now, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. No, it would be nice if God just did all that we ask. But God says, no, I could do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask, according to the power that works in us. So sometimes the law of reciprocity is not applicable because God goes beyond. And sometimes it happens with the negativity as well as Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6. Talks about the punishment that's going to come. And he says in verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her according to her works in the cup which she has filled. Give it to her double. And it goes on to say how she's lived gloriously and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall know no sorrow. Nobody will ever be able to get to me. I'm so great. And that's what happened with Nineveh. So it also happened to Babylon. So he goes on to say, verse 5, behold, I am against you. Second time, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. In other words, I'm going to shame you. I'm going to show your nakedness. I'll show the nations your nakedness. I'll show them your weakness. I'll expose you to the world. He says, and the kingdoms, I'll show your shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile. And you shall be a spectacle. People are going to say, what? Look what's happened to Nineveh. How could this possibly happen to Nineveh? She was such a great power, such a great nation. How could this possibly happen? And notice the people who traded with her, and it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters from you? Nobody is going to be sorry when you get taken down, Nineveh, because you have hurt so many others. And he says to them, are you better than Noamon? That's Thebes. Thebes, by the way, had 100 gates. It was called the city of the Pharaohs. And when destroyed, it left 27 miles of ruin. 27 miles of ruin behind when they were finally taken down. He said, are you better than Noamon? And it fell in 663 B.C. that was situated by the river that had waters around her. There were lots of gates whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. She thought she could be protected. She thought she had the sea for a barrier. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. Other nations and other parts of Egypt contributed to her wealth. Other nations, other areas of lands also supported Noamon because of her power and her wealth in her trade. She said it was boundless. Put and Luban were your helpers. Thebes had friends, in other words. When she went down, she had friends. You will have nobody to be your friend. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces. But she was taken away. Noamon was captured, conquered by Sargon, 663. You remember what your people, remember what your kings did to Thebes? Remember how great that city was? You know what, Nineveh? You're going to fall too, just like she did. Yet she was carried away into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You humbled even their great men. You didn't use them. They were taken away by the Assyrians. Said the same thing's going to happen to Nineveh, verse 11. You also shall be drunk. You will be hidden. You also shall seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. You ever see a tree that's where the fruit is ripened? All you have to do is push against it. When I was in Pasadena, there used to be persimmons trees outside where we lived. I don't know if you've ever eaten a persimmons, one of these orangish kind of fruit. It's got to get it when it's ripe because you get it too. When it's not quite ripe, then it puckers your lips. When you eat it, it kind of causes your lips to pucker. But once you get it ripe, we weren't allowed to pick because we're supposed to let, the produce be on the trees for beauty, whatever. We were not allowed to pick, but we could, if they fell on the ground, we could have them. But nobody said we couldn't shake the tree. So we walked by and we kind of shook the tree. If they were ready to fall, we could get them to come down and then we'd have them. I had, and at that time as a starving student, we looked for anything that was edible, even carobs. Have you ever eaten raw carobs? They grow in the trees. We used to pick those. They would fall on the ground. They're big trees, carob trees fall down. Substitute for chocolate. We used to pick those and take those, but we didn't rattle those trees. They were big enough. But the persimmons tree, we just got, push it a little bit. It falls down. Okay, now we can have persimmons. They're very good fruit. But he says, you'll be taken down just like a first ripe, the figs that are from a ripened fig tree. He said, if they are shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. However, they're going to, back in those days, they didn't have women fighting. Okay. They didn't have women soldiers. female soldiers. Now, he said, your people are just like women. They're not going to be able to fight and defend you. Gates of your land are wide open, and fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And that's exactly what happened. It was finally destroyed by fire. Of course, the king killed himself anyway. Draw your water for the siege. Get ready, because you're going to be sieged just like you did to everybody else. Go into the city, tread the mortar, make strong your brick, get your fortifications ready, get your sandbags ready. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off, and I will eat you up like the locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Again, they're pictured as locusts in Revelation 9. And by the way, this time, they were still flourishing at the time of the prophecy because they hadn't been taken down yet. Go ahead, make yourself many locusts. Get yourself like swarming locusts. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers which camp around. So you're still ready. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains. Yeah, you get yourself ready, but you're going to be taken down. And no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The world will be happy that they're rid of you. Alexander the Great was in the area of Nineveh and didn't even know it. Didn't even know there had been a great kingdom here because God took her down. Virtually disappeared. Virtually disappeared. Now, Isaiah 19:21 tells us one day the peoples of Assyria, whoever they are identified, we believe Germany in prophecy and others of that particular ethnic group, will be God's people. Isaiah 19:21 in the future. They, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Israelites will all be together. And they'll be God's people in the kingdom. Okay, let me give you quick four lessons and we'll stop. And I apologize for taking you over time. I'm paying you back for some of the times you're late. Okay, take it out of Dr. Levy's time. Number one, you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. And that's Nahum 2:9. Number two lesson. Repentance must have permanence, Acts 3:19. Repentance must have permanence. What does Acts 3:19 say? Repent and be converted, not repent and be a convertible. We know that they repented in the times of Jonah, but we know what they did is to revert back. Number two, then, is repentance must have permanence, Acts 3:19. Number three, trust in God and not yourself. Trust in God and not yourself. Nahum 1:7. And finally, number four. How do you handle power? How do you handle power? Nahum 2 and verse 12. How do you handle the power that you have? It's good that you know that you take a look and make sure that you handle it wisely. Okay, I'll stop there, and we will go ahead and get into the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as we finish, go work through our minor prophets. Number one, you will reap what you sow, Nahum 2:9. And I will see you, well, I'll probably stop in briefly this afternoon for the last part of the class, so you'll be watching Mr. Dennis Luker's presentation that he did here several years ago on alcoholism this afternoon. I've given the DVD to Ace to be able to show.